Morning, everyone. If you have a Bible or a phone or some way of getting the Bible up on your phone, then great. If not, you like a book, then Bibles are underneath the chairs in front of you. And we're going to turn to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 17, for our first reading. We've got two readings today. If you don't know where Jeremiah is, there is a contents page in the front of the Bible, which is always helpful. Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 7 to 10. And then after that, we're going to jump into the New Testament to the book of 2 Timothy. So we'll read Jeremiah first, and then we'll go there. Jeremiah 17, starting at verse 7. But blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in him. He will be like a tree planted by the water that sends out its roots by the stream. It does not fear when heat comes. Its leaves are always green. It has no worries in a year of drought and never fails to bear fruit. The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind to reward a man according to his conduct, according to what his deeds deserve. And we'll flip into the New Testament towards the back, book of 2 Timothy, which is just after Thessalonians, just before Titus and Philemon. 2 Timothy chapter 2, and verse 20 to 21. In a large house, there are articles not only of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some are for noble purposes and some for ignoble. If a man cleanses himself from the latter, he will be an instrument for noble purposes, made holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work. This is God's word. As I was preparing this series on emotionally healthy spirituality, I have to say I was unsure about this week because I was anxious to jump into some of the specific things that we've mentioned over the last couple of weeks that we're going to be looking at, about anger and fear and bereavement and anxiety and how do we deal with the stresses of life and all of these different subjects which are very specific. And we've spent the last 2 weeks looking somewhat more generally. And so I wasn't sure this week whether to do kind of another, in a sense, general one or not. And yet, as I've spent time preparing, I feel like even though we're not looking at a specific, perhaps, emotion or life situation, there's going to be an increased focus, like a zooming in of the lens, onto this topic of facts, faith, feelings, and what Scazzaro calls journeying through the wall. So 2 weeks ago, I started by looking at Exodus chapter 3, where Moses comes to the burning bush and God reveals himself to Moses as the one who is called I Am. And I noted then that actually there's this interrelationship between knowledge of God and knowledge of self. The when you know who God is, that God is I am, that you know who you are, which is I am not. I'm not God. And yet, those who come to faith can have a relationship with the one who is the I am, the great I am. But also, as our knowledge of ourself increases, so our knowledge of God increases. So it works both ways. We know God, that helps us to know who we are, but also, as we know who we are, you know your own shortcomings, perhaps your own failings. You then become more aware of your need for God. And so there's this back and forth between self-knowledge and God-knowledge. And in that sermon on self-awareness, this was probably the key phrase, I think. If the gospel is going to transform our whole lives, we need the self-awareness to admit that something is wrong, the humility to ask for help, and the intentionality to change the way that we think. And then Les last week looked at that famous verse about love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Looking at those different parts of what it means to be human. Yes, we have souls, but we also have minds. We also have emotions and feelings. We also have a physical body with capacity or limitations. And Les asked the question, is it true that all you need is love? And his answer, I think, was, it depends what you mean by love. And he looked a bit at the interplay between love as commitment, but also in some way our feelings related to that foundational commitment and self-sacrifice that love is, and explored that last week. And today, really, the focus is on this thing that I'm going to call the wall. The wall. The purpose of this series is looking at how do we change? How do we get transformed? Because, as the DC Talk song put it, the greatest single cause of atheism today in the world is Christians, who acknowledge Jesus with their lips and then walk out the door and deny him with their lifestyle. And I don't mean that as a judgment, because none of us are perfect. None of us get it right all the time. And we're in process. That's okay. But what do we say with our lips? Do we say, actually, that even though I'm not perfect yet, we believe in a God that is step by step transforming us? And if we say that, and yet come to church and read our Bibles and pray and do all these things, and yet there is no deep change in the amount of love, the amount of joy, the amount of peace in our life, there's something incongruent between our message and our practice. And Scazzaro puts it like this. He says, stage one, you come to a life-transforming awareness of God. That's when you come to faith. Stage two, we say, right, you need to now know a load more things. And so you grow in knowledge, and that's good. And then if people say, right, well, you know some more stuff now, so how about you get involved? You start serving in the church, you start taking on roles and responsibilities, maybe even leadership, and that's good. But often what happens is that then you stop there, you hit this wall. And you've got more knowledge and you're doing more things, but actually deep inside, what's happening in your heart, what's happening in your inner person, are you still in turmoil under the surface? And he says this in regard to his own journey. The journey of genuine transformation to emotionally healthy spirituality begins with a commitment to allow yourself to feel. In other words, to just get to the point of serving and learning, but not allowing your inner world, your heart, your soul, your emotions, to be touched by the gospel, can leave us with empty shells, with faces painted on. I wonder if perhaps that's what Jesus meant when he looked at the Pharisees, who knew their Bibles memorized inside and out. And yet Jesus said to the Pharisees, you're like whitewashed tombs. You look good on the outside. You tell everyone that you're great. And yet inside, you're all out of sorts. There's all kinds of things going on under the surface that you don't let people see, but it's there and it's destructive. And it overspills. But when you start talking about emotions and feelings, the question rightly raised is, well, what does the Bible got to say about that? And particularly, this verse often comes up from the book of Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9 that we read. The heart is deceitful above all things, and who can, and beyond cure, who can understand it? And so I want to spend just a few minutes kind of answering that biblical question around that verse in particular. And the first thing to say is that the word heart, especially in the Old Testament, doesn't mean feelings alone. Some of you this week just gone will have studied that verse we looked at last week in your life groups. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength is what it says in the New Testament. But it doesn't say that in the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, where Jesus is quoting from. I wonder if you know which word is missing. The word missing is mind. In Deuteronomy 6, it says, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. Why is the word mind missing? And why does Jesus add it in the New Testament? Well, the answer is simply this. In Hebrew thought, so the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, and that was very much the culture it was written into. In Hebrew, there wasn't this distinction between thinking and feeling. And the metaphor of your heart actually encapsulated both. Some people stated like this, the heart is the seat of your will. And yet when we get to the New Testament, which is written in people's Greek, Koine Greek, there is this concept in the culture being developed of separating our feelings, our emotions, our inner sense of our inner world from our mind and our thinking and our logic. Hence, the verses are saying the same thing, but they're using particular language to speak into the relevant culture. And so here, Jeremiah's point about heart is not that you can't trust your feelings, but in a sense, it's you can't trust yourself. Even your thinking, actually, is affected. And we see that all the time, don't we? And even perhaps especially in those who deny their emotional world. And just say, it's all about the facts, it's all about the rationality. And you're looking at them thinking, you're contradicting yourself when you're speaking. You actually don't even realize how irrational you sound, even though you are pounding on the door of rationality. I looked up some of the Hebrew in this verse, Jeremiah 17:9. The Hebrew word haleb, which is only used here, and means heart. Later, the heart is deceitful. So that's haleb. The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? In verse 10, I, the Lord, search the heart. And that's the shorter root of that word, which is leb, of which there are 201 occurrences. And it can mean be translated as meaning inner person, mind, will, heart. It can mean kindly, tender, in the midst, in the middle, your conscience, your mind. And then the verse goes on, and examine the mind to reward a man according to his conduct. And the word mind there literally is kidney. But of course, you know, they didn't write that because that would have been confusing. I, the Lord, search the heart and examine your kidneys. But the word can also be, it's used 18 times to mean kidney in the Old Testament, but it's also used to mean feelings, heart, inmost being, inward parts twice, mind 5 times, minds once, and within once. So it's kind of one of those flexible words. They've only got about 3,000 words in the Hebrew language, so they use words a lot more flexibly than they do in English. So God is saying, actually, in the kind of the flow of the logic of this passage, he said, there are some people who orient their hearts towards me and choose me, And those people prosper. And there are other people, and it talks about this in verse 6 of that passage, who turn away from me, and then they're like wastelands. They're like parched places. It doesn't go well for them. And it raises this question, well, if the outcomes of either pursuing God or not are so obvious, then why do some people not follow him? And that implied question then is answered in this verse 9. Well, the heart. You know, the way that you think, your inner person, all that stuff that's under the surface, actually it's kind of deceitful, it's tricky, there's kind of an incurableness to it. How can you actually even understand it? How can you get your mind around your own mind? Do you get that? And then, of course, the answer to this problem is then given in verse 10. I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind or kidneys. And so there's this interplay between your free will and the action of God. That one alone won't do it. There is a genuine choice in front of us. And yet, if we try and go it alone and try and cure ourselves without God, then we're in trouble. We're just never going to do it. We need to submit what choice, what free will we do have in orienting our heart first and foremost to God and inviting him by his Spirit to come and cure that which is otherwise incurable and help us understand that which is otherwise not understandable. Proverbs chapter 4 verse 23 puts it like this. Above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. But how do we do that? How do we do that? And I just want to spend our kind of closing time looking kind of practically at this. And this is from 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 20 to 21. I'll read it again. I love this metaphor that Timothy uses talking about your inner world, heart, mind, emotions, feelings. In a large house, there are articles not only of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some are for noble purposes and some for ignoble. I like that because it's not just about right and wrong. Actually, it's about better and worse, which is slightly more nuanced. If a man or woman cleanses themselves from the latter, in other words, you cleanse yourself from those things that are not noble, that are not good, that are not pure, then you will be an instrument for noble purposes, that which is full of purpose, full of truth, full of goodness, made holy. Holy, that is, set apart for God, pure, having a character that somewhat reflects his nature as much as is humanly possible. You will be made holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work. In situations of stress, in places of opposition, in times when it is difficult, you'll be ready. How will we be ready? Sort through your inner world. Take an honest reflection on yourself. What within you is not just good and bad, but actually noble, useful, pure, good. I'm struggling for the words to kind of capture it. And this phase of slowing down enough to look at your inner world is called the wall. And I think there's a slide for this cycle. Hopefully it will pop up. Will you go through it? If you remember nothing else from today, that really is the commitment that I either want you to go away from here with or not. Will you make a commitment to yourself to not be content with just learning and doing? But will you go deep and take the time to look at your inner world, to slow down? There you go. You start with new believer, start with learning, active life doing, and then you hit the wall, and that's where a lot of people stop growing. And the idea to go through it, you journey inwards. But the greatest enemy of slowing down enough to actually take an honest look at yourself is hurry, busyness, which is absolutely endemic in our culture, isn't it? The level of distraction that we have these days. You know, you used to be able to leave the office or leave school or leave other people and have some time alone, but then being buzz, you know, beep, the phone goes off and all notifications, and all of a sudden people are able to just invade where you would other have space and time and slowness, and all of a sudden your mind can just start up again. And the pace of life just in our country is breakneck. find it quite amusing, though, I have to confess, the God's timing and the irony of me talking about hurry, because I was on a speed awareness course on Friday. I know. And I have to tell you, because otherwise you'll just be wondering. So I wasn't intending to break the speed limit. I was on the A14, 5 in the morning with my family, travelling up to Leeds a few months ago, and I thought I was being really good, going at 50 miles an hour in an average speed check zone, and I was going at 49, just underneath the speed limit. Of course, what I didn't notice was the sign that said that the speed limit had dropped from 50 to 40, and so I was going 49, and the cameras caught me. And so I booked onto my speed awareness course, not with any small sense of injustice about this particular situation, and yet felt God challenge me that this would just be a waste of 4 hours of my life if I went in with that kind of unteachable spirit. So I was like, okay, God, right, I need to go in and even though I feel like this particular thing is unjust, I do want to be ready and willing to learn and kind of pick up some stuff that's useful. And there was a really useful acronym in there which helped, I think. I think they said most people struggle with one of five things, and that's why they speed, why they go too fast. And I thought there was an interesting spiritual analogy to this, which is why I use it. The acronym is COAST, like coastline. Coast. People need more to do these five things more when they drive. Concentrate, observe, anticipate, have space, so how much space is in front of your car, and have time, so you're rushing. So a lot of the cause of it. And it was interesting that they said that time often is the key factor that then impacts all the others. That if you have limited time, then you actually have less space in front of your car to the next one. You anticipate less because you're rushing, you're hurrying, you have more tunnel vision. Therefore, you have less observation. You're actually concentrating less on where you are because you're thinking more about where you need to be. And I thought that was an interesting spiritual analogy. That as we hurry and as we rush through life, our awareness of things decreases. I've got a little video, if that's going to work, that if you've seen this before, don't give the answer. Video basically says, just pause it for a moment, Neil. Oh, there we go. Count how many times the player's wearing white pass the basketball. All you've got to do, count how many times the player's wearing white pass the basketball. Go for it. There we go. The answer is 15 passes. Hands up who got 15? Hands up who saw the gorilla? And it reminded me of that video which I've seen before. When we rush through life, we can miss really obvious things. And in the spiritual life, our hurry can often help, can make us miss things in our inner spiritual world. I handed out these as you came in, which is a differentiation scale about our emotional health. And I'm just gonna read through it and take this moment to pause just before I wrap things up. And you don't have to give anyone else your answer here. This is between you and God. 0 to 20, score of 0 to 25-ish. A person like this can't distinguish between fact and feeling. Emotionally needy and highly reactive. Much energy is spent on winning the approval of others. Little energy on goal-directed activities. Can't say, I think, or I believe. Little emotional separation from family. An overly dependent marital relationship. Do very poorly in transitions, crises, and life adjustments. Unable to see where they end and others begin. Or a little more socially, emotionally aware, 25 to 50. Some ability to distinguish between facts and feelings. Most of self is still perhaps a false self and reflected from others. When anxiety is low, they function relatively well, but quick to change themselves to gain acceptance. Often talk one set of principles or beliefs, yet do another. Self-esteem soars with compliments or is crushed by criticism. Become anxious, freaking out when a relationship system falls apart. Make poor decisions due to inability to think clearly under stress. Or perhaps you're very emotionally self-aware, 50 to 75. Aware of thinking and feeling functions that work together. Reasonable level of true self, that is accurately seeing who you are. Can follow your life goals that are determined from within, between you and God. Can state beliefs calmly without putting others down. Marriage is a partnership where intimacy is enjoyed without losing yourself. Able to cope with crises without falling apart. Stay relationally connected without insisting others see the world the same. And then 75 to 100, few people function at this level. Secure in who they are, unaffected by criticism or praise. Leave family of origin and become a self-directed adult. Confident in beliefs but not dogmatic or closed in thinking. Can listen without reacting and communicate without antagonizing. Able to maintain a non-anxious presence in the midst of stress. Able to take responsibility for your own destiny and life. And on the back there, you might notice, is a prayer. The reason that I wrote that down is so that actually in your times of quiet and prayer this week, you can look honestly with God again and take the time to inventory your soul. Perhaps some of those descriptors are helpful. If any of them are not helpful, just cross them out, breeze past them. That's okay. The point is just to take the time to stop and be still in God's presence. And just as I close, an analogy that I've found from an interesting and unexpected context. Who here has seen the Disney film Frozen? A couple. Okay, so I'll give a little bit of context. I'm not going to sing Let It Go. All right, we'll see how it goes. So the question is, what happens then when you do start to admit that there are deficiencies in your emotional world and you need to start processing them? Well, I was watching the film Frozen with my four-year-old daughter, whose birthday it was on Monday, and she got the film for her birthday, and we're sitting down watching it as I'm thinking about preparing this sermon, and in front of me it just played out this amazing analogy. So for those of you who don't know, the story basically follows a young princess called Elsa who has the magical ability to turn things into ice. But it's very much related to her emotions and her inability to control them. The more she fears, the more she feels anxiety, the more she's out of control, the more she lets this ice power out and it can end up hurting people. And so she gets the not very good advice from her father. Conceal it, don't feel it, he says. Put on gloves, put on a mask, bottle it up, don't tell everyone, we will relationally isolate you from the world, that will help. not very good advice, Dad. And it comes to this critical moment in the film where all of a sudden her inner self is revealed in front of everyone, the very thing that she had been fearing her whole life, and she runs away. And as she runs away, then comes the famous song, Let It Go, Let It Go. Can't hold it back anymore. Just a little bit, okay? Thank you. But what she doesn't realise is that as she lets these emotions out, she feels better, but she's turned summer into an eternal winter for everyone else. And more or less, our society gives us one of these two options. How do we deal with our emotional life? Either in the more sort of conservative, modernist mindset, you bottle it up and you just get through it. Or in the more liberal, progressive, postmodern mindset, you just let it out everywhere. But what happens in the film when she's in this process of just letting her emotions out, letting this power out, she ends up hurting her sister and almost freezes her sister's heart. But there's this third way, which is the subplot through the film, which is amazingly gospel. I wonder if some of the writers were Christians and had this in mind. And this third way, the clue that you're given at the beginning of the film as to the resolution, where the trolls come along and they say, only an act of true love can melt a frozen heart. And all the way through the film, you're led to believe that this is true love's kiss. And yet at the end, as it turns out, it's Elsa's sister, Anna, who is about to die of becoming frozen from the inside out, who instead of running to try and save herself, jumps in front of her sister to save her. And it is this act of self-sacrificial love that then thaws her own heart and enables her sister to be free of this emotional, frozen turmoil that she's been in all her life. And just to make the gospel message in that really explicit, the same is true for us. Whether you've been told by your parents or your friends or your culture that you need to either just bottle it up and that's actually destroying you inside, or whether you've been told you just let it all out and actually that's ended up hurting other people and distancing relationships from yourselves, the answer that Scripture gives us, the message of Jesus, is that Jesus' act of true love for you and for me, the act of sacrificial love of dying on the cross in our place, is the only thing that can help get our inner worlds in order. The heart, the mind, the inner world is deceitful, is disordered, it's in turmoil. Who can help it? I, the Lord, search your mind and heart, not to judge you, but to help reorder your inner world that you might become a person who is whole and complete and full of peace. And where do we do this? Firstly, and primarily, we do this in the place of personal prayer. Directly engaging with God's love, thanking him for who he is. And secondarily, with other people. Those who can pray for us, those who can encourage us with this message of the gospel, and those who can mediate God's love to us by their words and their actions and their deeds and their encouragement. That's what church is meant to be. That's the aspiration that we live up to. That's the gospel, and that's the challenge. And I hope we hold that in mind as we move forwards into the rest of this series. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together, and I'll invite the band to come back up as we pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you communicate to us from unexpected places. And Lord, I hope and I pray that some phrase, some analogy, some image has been helpful to others here as it has been helpful to me in my preparation this week, Lord. Would you help me, Jesus? Would you help us to get our inner worlds in order? We know that it requires the intentionality to seek you, to ask of you, to be open to you. And yet, Lord, that alone is not enough. We need you by your Spirit to come and to do what we cannot do, and to heal what we cannot heal. Would you fill us with your love? Take away our anxiety. Help us deal with our anger. Walk with us step by step through our grief. Free us and facilitate us as we try and forgive. Lord, we can't do it by ourselves. We need you. And with the message and the picture and the reality of the cross of Jesus Christ, help us each and every day, each and every moment, as we seek to follow you and become whole and become holy and more like you. That is what we desire. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand together. The hurt.
just pray as we draw our service to a close.